We're going to look at the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. After the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal officer said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour." Then the father realized that was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. Lord, help us as we look at your word today. I pray that this word will come alive for our lives. Truly, we think of that term, come alive, especially in a context of the Christian message and the Christian experience. We recognize, Lord, it is an awakening. It's a coming of life into us. It's regenerating us. That we're not saved because we want to be. We're not saved because we can be. We're saved because you awaken us by your Spirit. Remarkably, credibly, us, we who are sinners, not worthy of anything that associates itself to your glory, but yet by your grace and according to your word and for your glory, you saved us. And we praise you for that today in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third discourse on Jesus' Galilean trip. Started in Jerusalem. Now let me ask you a question, since you've been listening to me for the last four or five, however many sermons has been. If I say this is the next in the sequential stories of Jesus going from Galilee, or excuse me, from Jerusalem to Galilee, would you want to correct me on that at all? Say, it's not quite precisely right, Pastor. And why wouldn't it not be precisely right? Because John's motivation is not to give us some sequential chronological story. He's giving us pictures of the life of Jesus and how he has interacted with men in order for them to know that he is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, come to redeem his people. Of course, it says in John chapter 20, the text of the very last verses of John chapter 20, where he tells us, John tells us, this is the reason why he's writing the gospel. And so as a result, we're looking for chronology, what's next, this happened 2 weeks later, 5 days later, so forth. Now, it seems real clear in the first couple chapters because there is not really a connection between any of the stories. But here, it's a little bit different in that we see the verses just before this ending with a woman who has gone into a well. She has become converted. She went back into her town to bring her friends out to hear this message of what Jesus is sharing with her. And then they beseeched him to stay 2 days. And he did. He stayed 2 days. And notice how John opens up this next story. As he says, after 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, clearly, that's not just some random thing or could have happened 20 different times. It's not even have something out of order. It's clear that John is seeing these two things as linked together, really all three things linked together. We see the night visit of Nicodemus, we see the woman at the well of Samaria, and now we see this official and their stories. After 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, you have a picture in your mind of what this geographic location is? I mean, if you have a Bible, you can turn to the back and there's a map there, and you can see pretty quickly. It has one of them that says Jesus, or at the time of Palestine at the time of Jesus, or something like that. And you can see the historical boundaries of the land of Israel. And after the division that took place after the death of Solomon in the Old Testament, the land was divided into two sections. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. It was a kingdom of Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And then Syria got involved in Israel in the north and came down and literally destroyed and took over that and deported people all over the place. And when they brought them back, or the ones they left, they just mixed them all up. And that place where that used to be Damascus and the capital of the northern tribes was now a place called Samaria. And it was in that central section above Judah and below Galilee. And you can see where the Jordan River runs up to the, let's see, north, south, east, the, what's that? East, and the Mediterranean Sea is on the west, and Samaria kind of tucks itself in there to the middle section on the western side. Talk about, well, how did Jesus decide to go from Jerusalem, which is down below there, down in the southern portion, right next to the Red Sea. Do you see Jerusalem on your map? I mean, I'm kind of looking at your map with you. I don't know if you're looking at a map right now. You see Jerusalem, and then above it's Galilee at the top. That's over top of, it goes all the way across. Well, he was going to Galilee, and so he had to go through Samaria. Although you could go all the way over to the coast and go along the coast and go up and then come back into Galilee and not touch Samaria if you were pious and righteous, but since that wasn't his goal was to find his elect, his finest sheep. He went right there to the well and out came a lamb from Samaria. And now, after having been there for 2 days, many people believed in him. He now is going on further into Galilee. And Galilee is a high elevation. Capernaum is down next to the sea. It's a low elevation, a very steep elevation. It's a fairly short trip, but it's a very steep elevation from one of those to the other. This man had a son, and his son was ill. And he came to Galilee because he heard about Jesus. And this is where our story today begins. Notice that in verse 44, John puts a literary comment there, an editorial note, like the note of the person who's writing this. He puts it in there for us because he wants us to see what this story is going to be about. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now, I don't have the time to bore you with how far that goes one direction or the other. We know that Jesus' hometown was where? Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem. But he's coming from Jerusalem, and they're saying he'd be basically seen in his own town or his own people that they were rejecting him. They weren't responding to him. But in John's story, where is he coming from? Jerusalem. And at that Passover, when he talked that story of the Passover, Jesus was basically rejected by the people there. And so John's emphasis is not on chronologically saying was rejected in Jerusalem, that's his hometown, now he's going north. No, he's telling us that the idea of Jesus coming to his own people has been something his own people have rejected him, very much like it says in the prologue of John chapter 1. I hope I'm not confusing you too much. any more than I'm confused. Because it's important to see that. Because it's a literary comment in verse 44. Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor except in his own country. And so he's going north to Galilee. Galilee is this mountainous, beautiful place. One of the most beautiful places on earth still. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. So the message about Jesus got to Galilee before Jesus got to Galilee. And they already had him in a position already established of who he was and what he was and what he could do. They already knew everything about Jesus because they were in Jerusalem. They'd observed him there. So clearly we see they have an expectation of who Jesus is. And what do you think that expectation is? Most prominently, they thought he was going to do something really incredible because he did some incredible things before. In fact, he was going to go back and to the town where he had done his first incredible thing, where he turned at a wedding, he turned water into wine. And it says that when he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And in verse 46, once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. This man had also heard about Jesus. He's coming east to see him. West. I'm all messed around. See, I'm used to California, you know, that kind of thing. But you get over there and you're kind of turned around. So he'd come to find him because he had a problem. It's not a very long trip from Capernaum to Cana. It's hours by animal, hours. Even walking, it's a few hours more, but it's not a hugely long trip from there. It's not like a day and a half. So here was this official. What does it mean when it says royal official? He was very likely Jewish man. He was very likely in the system of Herod. He was not somebody who was Herod. He wasn't a great official of Herod because he wouldn't have been traveling in this way if he had been. But he is an official of some kind within the political structure of Herod. He comes because he has a child. The word here used in the Greek is not the common word for son, but it's the word that means a little lad, a little boy, a treasured little boy. And his son is sick. He comes to Jesus with hopes that he could ask Jesus to come back to Capernaum with him. Take a little hiatus from whatever business he's doing, come back there and heal his son. So when he heard that Jesus had finally arrived, he came to him. And it tells us in verse 47 that he begged him to come heal his son, who was close to death. There are some moments in Scripture when the response that Jesus has to people literally startles you. Remember the Syrophoenician woman who came to him, and she was a Gentile, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, would you have mercy on me, and would you heal my daughter?" Remember that story? And did Jesus turn to her and say, "Oh, dear child, let me minister to your daughter"? No, he said this very tenderly to her. "Why should I take the children's bread and give it to a dog?" Very sensitive on his part, right? Think of that. Why should I take the children's bread and give it to dogs? And I don't mean just dogs over here. I mean this dog, you, a Gentile. And then she said, "Well, Lord, even the dogs get a little bit of scrap off their master's table." And then he was astounded, and he, of course, ministered to her. Now, was Jesus reacting to her, or was Jesus, it's like this thing of Moses on the mountain, you know. Is Moses going on top of the mountain because he's going to convince God not to kill all the people? Or does he go up on the mountain so God convinces him that he's not going to kill all the people? Is this the work of the Syrophoenician woman in Jesus, or the work of Jesus in her? How do we read that? And here in this text of Scripture is somewhat similar. Your little lad, not my son, is it? My little lad, my little child, my little buddy. He's about to die. The context here is that he doesn't really have an impression whether he's still even alive right now or not. His expectations were, if I can finally do something, if I can get Jesus maybe. So often that's kind of the expectation of the world toward Jesus, isn't it? You know, we've tried everything else, done everything else. Jesus, please help me. We try that last resort. You know, the wonderful phrase, well, the least we can do is pray. Okay, the least we can do is pray. We should start praying, you know. We should start there, thinking that's the least we can do. But Jesus turns to this man, this official, who has said to him in verse 49, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus says to him in verse 50, excuse me, I'm ahead of myself, aren't I? Verse 48, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." In other words, saying to him, all you care about is whether or not I can go like that and make things better for you. All you want me for is just a sign, a miracle. In fact, that's what all these people are looking for. And instead of looking at this suddenly from the idea that all these Galileans are just become devoted followers of Jesus, they just can't wait till he comes because they understand his ministry and they love Jesus. It's just a big circus. It's all gathered to see the guy who can do things like heal and cast out devils and all kinds of things. Their expectations of Jesus are in the carnal realm. They're not in the spiritual realm. They see a sign as not a sign of something else. They see a sign as a statement of power, an evidence of something grand and miraculous take place. It's a mistake that we can make even today. What are the signs that Jesus performs today for? We lay down at the foot of the sign and say, oh, look at this person, they have a power. They can heal, or they can speak of the future, or they can preach in a way that people respond. Look at the person. No. It's not a different story. There's two kingdoms in conflict here. That's what we see here, these two kingdoms in conflict. It's the kingdom of this world. It's the kingdom that Satan is controlling, Lucifer on a spiritual level and on the physical level. Of course, Rome is now the Satan, the oppressor. And they're coming into a collision with one another. And at that place of collision, a Messiah is standing. And that Messiah is ruling his kingdom, which is powerfully taking over the other kingdom. And when it takes over, as if when the cannon fires, instead of hearing a cannon fire, we see a healing take place. We see a deliverance take place. We see a conversion take place. You see the poor preached to. You see miraculous signs. That's the collision sound of the kingdoms in conflict with one another. And we still hear that same sound today, don't we? But unfortunately, we've said, well, I don't really, care about any of that kind of stuff. I just want to stand back and just listen to the sounds themselves. I just like to hear the sound. We completely get out of the scope of what God is doing today. The reason why these signs happen, I mean, we have the argument theologically. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit continues to work today in signs and wonders and power and healing and miracles and tongues and prophecy and interpretation? Do you believe all that? They say, well, yes, I believe that. Why? Because God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Is that why? No, because God's kingdom is continuing to advance. And they're not signs of signs. They're signs of his kingdom and signs of its advance. And he's saying to these people, you people are looking at signs just for signs' sake. You're not satisfied until you see some kind of sign. But you're not seeing the true sign, the one that Jesus also misunderstood when he was misunderstood when he said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it again." And they're thinking, "Oh, look at him! He thinks he's going to destroy this temple." Later on, they accuse him. He says he's going to destroy the temple, but they said, "No, it was a temple of himself he's talking about." It was His presence. It's who He is in the midst of this story. It's not what He does. It's not what He gives us. As we shared communion this morning, Jesus doesn't come and give us our own righteousness. That's not what Christianity is about. Christianity is not about God coming and making us better and cleaning us all up, making us as white as snow, so that we in ourselves are now this new creature. If it was, we'd be tainted just like that. Okay, all clean, great. It's like telling your kid, you're all clean, don't go outside and play. Next thing you come there, you know, John and Robin down there at the creek with their brand new Easter clothes on. And next thing you know, somebody got pushed in. And it looked like so much fun, the other one just jumped in with them. I can remember a picnic, an Easter picnic, when I came up and my mother looked at me. I had this kind of a lime. It must have been really little because I had socks and shorts and a little lime jacket, and I looked so handsome. I got down there trying to get that duck. And I knew that if I went on the other side of the dam, on that bank over there where all the ducks were gathered, that I could just kind of step in there and get that duck. The problem was, I stepped in and it was about 6 feet deep. And I literally went right over my head, going, whoop, whoop. Ducks are going, whang, 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 whang. And it was Rock Creek. So you come out of there and you got all of Rock Creek and all the mud of Rock Creek all over your little, you know, lime colored, beautiful thing. And I remember my mother, she's up there at the picnic and making everything real nice, and she saw us come, she went, what happened to you? Not just cleaning me up. That's not what redemption is. I can't clean up. Okay, I clean up and I get dirty again. Redemption is not that Jesus comes to make us righteous. Jesus comes to give us His righteousness. Himself. He's not coming to do a miracle. He's coming to be the miracle. So a little bit of understanding to this official, because right on the heels of this teaching, this rebuke, this admonition in verse 49, the official said to him in his desperation again, sir, come down before my child dies. Come down to Capernaum. Again, the elevation is the lower. Come down before my child dies. And Jesus replied, get along. That's the emphasis here in this Greek phrase. Now, the NIV says, you may go. Kind of like, out of my presence, you may go. But it's really such a casual response, kind of like, well, just get along. Your son's going to live. Just get along. Instead of going, and then, you know, one of those pontifical prayers, you know, and oil and everything else, you know, we make a lot of noise. He just simply says, get along. Your son's going to live. And the man, it says, took Jesus at His word and departed. I don't know about you, but there's something happened right there between Jesus' rebuke and admonition, and this man's begging Him one more time, and Jesus telling him to get along his way, and his son's going to be, something happened there. We'll rehearse that in just a minute. The man took Jesus at His word. I just gave it away again. Let me just read one more time, just see if paying attention. And the man took him at his word and departed while he was still on his way. His servants met him with the news that his boy was living. Now you'd think that if we didn't go any further, what he did is he just scurried right off to go home as quick as he can to see what his boy was doing. And it would be a pretty callous person if he didn't, wouldn't it? You'd think, what a callous guy. Or maybe he didn't really believe Jesus. When Jesus kind of dismissed him, he didn't really believe. But it says he took him at his word. But yet when they found him, what did they say to him? They say, your son is alive. Yeah? When did he get healed? In verse 52, when he inquired, it's the time when his son got better. They said, the fever left him just a few hours ago. Because it takes a few hours to get down to Capernaum. Just a few hours ago, what does he say? It left him yesterday. What was he doing between yesterday and then, other than just running right straight back home? Unless he knew something. Unless he believed something. He either believed that He was dismissed, and it was, you know, Jesus wasn't what he said he was. So, in my grief, I'll just kind of wander the countryside a while. Or perhaps there was a different thing going on that John wants us to know. It is John's goal to let us know who Jesus is, right? Not who this official is. And so as he pondered on it, the Father realized that this was the exact time in which Jesus has said to him, "Your son will live." So he and all his household believed. That's a pretty short story. That's kind of the end of the story right there. But I'd like to see the context together as we link this whole discourse together, these discourses together. It's the third discourse Jesus has had, and or John is revealing about Jesus. The first one was at night. Remember that story? Jesus is at night, and Nicodemus came to him at night. And he asked him about a few questions about what his source of power was or what he was doing, what his ministry was, and Jesus shared with him the most incredible story about wind. You must be born again. You must be rebirthed. Everybody, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you're rebirthed. And he tells him this story. He's like, "So, how do I do that? How do I do it? Yes, I love this. How do I do that?" And he says, "Well, here's the answer to your question. Here's the precision, the precise answer of the Lord about how you become born again. How you do it? The wind blows where it wants and goes where it wants. It comes in and goes out, and you can't see it, and you don't know where. You feel it, but you don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. That's what it is to be born again." And there's absolutely no evidence in that text that Nicodemus did anything other than listen to what he said, and then he went back to where he came from. But later on in this gospel, do you remember when they brought the man who was blind from birth, and they brought him in before the Pharisees, and they're raising accusations, and they're trying to catch him in his lie and all this kind of stuff. Remember, there was a voice in the crowd that day that appealed that perhaps they should listen to his story, perhaps they should consider Jesus a little more carefully than they did. And he got rebuked. Remember that? Who was that man? Nicodemus. And we see his presence is not the presence of just one of the other shrewd and callous Pharisees. Something happened to him in that garden that night that had an impact on his life. We don't see him going, "Well, what do I do next?" Well, we bow your head, you repeat after me, invite Jesus into your heart, you know, confirm it, get baptized. We don't see any of that, do we? But we know something happened to Nicodemus. And then you see this second discourse with this woman at the well of Samaria. And you barely hear a gospel message. Living water. Not being thirsty anymore. I'm going to give you something that you're never going to have a thirst again afterwards. She was sarcastic with him. She thought she was talking to a crazy guy at one point. She even sarcastically said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, give me the water so I don't come back here anymore and have to draw from the well. Yeah, buddy, you don't even have anything to draw with. Are you kidding me? Look at you, you're just sitting there, you have any utensils. And if you did, why would you touch him? I'm a Samaritan." It was a really sarcastic thing until she said, "Well," the guy starts saying things like, "You have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband." Then she asks him theological questions, and he doesn't answer the theological questions. He goes into this spirit and truth thing, and worshipers, and God wants your heart. And she says, "They say that the Messiah is coming. He's going to reveal all things to us." And there's this space of time where she's in the darkness as an unbeliever, and as he says this to her, these words, "I that speak to you, I am." It doesn't say, "says, Oh, praise the Lord. Well, would you pray with me? Well, can I invite my Jesus into my heart? Is there an altar I can walk down? I mean, what can I do, you know, to make sure that I'm a Christian? It's like he goes, the Holy Spirit just goes, boom. And she goes, huh? I gotta tell somebody about this. And she starts running away. Tells everybody she knows. That some of the people, I mean, she's a real theologian at that point, right? She really understood the whole message. Here's her message. There's a guy who told me everything about myself. That's a great evangelistic tool, right? I mean, the substance of the gospel is rich in that story, right? But some of them believed because she believed. And some believed when they came in, they heard Jesus' word. But something happened in that moment that wasn't just, you know, following Jesus, committing to Jesus. She was awakened. Nicodemus was awakened, and here is this ruler who it seems like he's just kind of there for just his selfish reasons. Jesus even, you know, chews the guy out, puts him in his place, dresses him down. Your motivations are all bad, buddy. You're just here because you want to see a sign. That's what you all do. You all, you people. He even puts me on the side. You people. He even dismissed him. Think about it. Get on your way. Your son's gonna live. Kind of like, you know, I got important stuff to talk about here. Go on. Between him dismissing him, between him rebuking him, something happened to that guy. Something happened to him, and he was awakened. In that instant, he was awakened. And it shows us the distinction between hope. Well, I hope he's going to be okay. Yeah, right. I hope so. I hope he's going to be okay. I hope Jesus can do something. And suddenly, he either has such immense callousness that he wastes the whole day, or he has such a tremendous assurance about who Jesus Christ is and his life and his son's life that he just is so joyfully just kind of just taking his time and going home when he can. Even when the servants come up and say, your son lives. And say, well, when did he start the fever leaving? He said, yesterday. He says, that was exactly the time when I was awakened. When my fever left. When my deadness left. We see in these three pericopes, these stories that they literally show us what it is that Jesus was speaking about in John to Nicodemus about the wind blowing. And the wind blows right into their lives. And awakens them to a new spirit within them and the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. We ask ourselves the question, well, does that mean that they are saved? Are they saved? Is there just another way for salvation without Jesus dying on a cross for them? Jesus answered that question on three occasions. When he said, you don't know that the Son of Man, excuse me, the Son of God has power on earth to forgive sins. Now, yes, their redemption requires the cross and the resurrection. But the forgiveness of their sins and the awakening of them to a new life is as a result of the Spirit's work in them. These men, and it, you say, well, if they died, would they go to heaven or not? Well, they didn't die. Okay, so you can play that hypothetical thing if you want. They didn't die. Well, you know, if they did die, of course they wouldn't go. Well, yeah, but they didn't die. They got right about what they were supposed to do as people that are awakened. And it brings us to the point of recognizing that conversion is not this event that we commit ourselves to and trust ourselves to and we analyze it rationally and we then walk in through the door rationally. It's not something that we do toward God. It's something that God graciously does toward us. When it says that he died on the cross while we were still sinners, we're still in darkness when he saved us. There's no real evidence that Nicodemus became some kind of a new gospel, fully understood the gospel, or this woman, or even this guy. It wasn't so much what they understood, it's what had happened to them, what they're awakened to. He didn't have to say to her, like we do today, we'll lead somebody to the Lord and we'll pray with them and they'll invite Jesus to come into their heart and then they'll kind of look at us and we don't see a big reaction. We'll say, now you know what you need to do now? You need to repent. What's that mean? We'll give them a teaching on repentance. Did they have a teaching on repentance? You know, they're blind as can be, walking toward a cliff, ready to take the next step, and right about here, boom, they're awakened, their eyes are open, and here's what repentance is. Whoa! I'm in danger. That's what repentance is. You don't teach somebody to repent. They're aware of it, that they're going the wrong way, and they want to go the way that glorifies God. Do you see what I'm saying? Do you see what he's saying, I think? So we see in this these three powerful stories of who Jesus is. Just the smallest witness. Can awaken a non-believer. We're going to look at this film on Wednesday night of Martin Luther. Martin Luther's caught in a rainstorm. He's terrified of lightning. There's lightning all around him. And he goes under a great big tree. That's smart. Might as well put his 9-iron and go like that, you know. He goes under a tree and the lightning's coming down. And have you ever read his testimony? Ever read Martin Luther, not King, you know, Martin Luther, the original Martin Luther, his testimony, and he says, he cried out, "Saint Anna, save me!" That was his point of conversion. His whole life changed after that. Of course, he became enlightened. He read the scriptures, you know, that kind of thing. What about Saint Augustine, you know, a great Saint Augustine? What's he doing? He's laying there feeling guilty about how he, you know, can't have enough relations with enough women. And he's laying there and he's feeling kind of depressed about his life, and he hears a little child, a little girl playing over someplace, and she says something about a book, taking the book up. Boom! He's converted. Are you telling this pastor that you don't have to hear the gospel to be converted? No. I'm saying the gospel comes in amazing ways to us. I mean, if you just say to somebody, "Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for you? Do you believe he rose from the dead? You think that's enough gospel for them to be saved? Do you think it's enough gospel for you to live a Christian life and to help people? Share your life with them by both of your deeds and your words? Is that enough gospel?" That's not all the gospel. That's not where it ends, but my goodness. There's five people we've just talked about. It looks like if we're going to examine them according to the four spiritual laws, we couldn't say they were saved, are they? But surely, Augustine was saved. Surely Luther was saved. Surely the woman at the well was saved. Surely Nicodemus was saved. Surely this official was saved. God is seeking his people. And he's using us to reach them. I know this sounds like a broken record. You say, "Here he goes again." But it's the message of who we are. Who we are. I was talking to my brother about how annoying my mother was. When suddenly I'm aware of the Holy Spirit in my life. Can you imagine? He wasn't preaching the gospel to me. He was listening to me, counseling me, telling me about how I was so annoyed by my mother. Boom! Born again! That's not a place where there's absence of the gospel. And it's certainly not a statement. We don't need to preach the gospel. We preach what we have. The revelation we have, we share it. If yours is deep and rich and stuff, hopefully you find somebody who can understand you. If it's simple, it should be simple, but should never be silence. These people showed when they're touched, truly touched, it literally is beyond their ability to be quiet, to be silent. Don't underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. Our story ends by this man going back to Capernaum, finding his son, sharing his message. His whole household is saved as his message is preached. This is now the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed. having come from Judea to Galilee. His signs work, don't they? They still work. Because that kingdom is still advancing powerfully. And it's having a powerful influence on the hearts of men, even to this moment. Praise the Lord. God, you're good. You're powerful. I pray, Lord, that you will speak to us and speak through us. Don't let us be lost in darkness, Lord. Especially the darkness of guilt and foolishness. Because it's as a harvest, as Jesus said. It's already ready. It's white in our lives. It's coming toward us. It's knocking at our door. It's around us, with us. Your harvest, Lord, and we praise you. Make us fruitful, Lord. Give us the true treasures, Lord. The treasure of souls. Give us that harvest, Lord. Give us a harvest, Lord, today. Give us souls, Lord. They're lost. They're in darkness. Use us, Lord. Use me, Lord. Whatever gifts we have, whatever experience we have, we think they're nothing, but Lord, they're everything you've wanted to have in us. Use us, Lord. Use me, Lord. Bring in the harvest, Lord, for your glory. True treasure, Lord. Let's have it. Lay some soul upon my heart and love that soul through me. And let me humbly do my part to win that soul for thee. Glory to God. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Amen.